This morning we're going to focus upon one of the five solas, that's the word Latin for only, of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, the scriptures alone. One of the questions that I want you to think about this morning is, what was it like to be in a church on the eve of the Reformation? On Sunday morning, October 28th, 1517, that was a Sunday, what was it like to go to worship? Well, first of all, we have to note that the church was very popular and prosperous. We might think that before the Reformation that the church wasn't doing very well. Well, it was. It was doing very well in terms of being full, great interest in eternal matters. And the reason why people were very deeply interested in eternal matters was that there had been a lot of death. In the 1300s, there had been this beginning of the great plagues that hit Europe, where over 60%, up to 60% of the population died. And so people were concerned about their eternal destinies and the eternal destinies of their beloved family members. There was a changing economy from a feudal system to more of a merchant economy, and as a result, there was greater prosperity. So there were all kinds of church buildings being erected and all kinds of just lots of economic activity. In fact, the church was so prosperous that the Pope at the time decided he needed a new building, and so they had a building program to build what is known as St. Peter's Basilica in Rome today. There was, if you were to worship on October 28, 1517, there was no singing on the part of the congregation. The reason the congregation was not allowed to sing is they didn't think you sang well enough. That was reserved for the clerics who had the training and education in knowing how to sing the chants. There was an altar, but there was no pulpit because there were virtually no sermons. There were no sermons. And on the rare occasion where there was a sermon, it wasn't in a language you understood. It was in Latin. There was communion, but again, all of the words spoken were in Latin, nothing that the average person could understand. When you came into church, there were no pews, at least not for the great unwashed. If there were seats, they were reserved only for a few important people, and everybody else stood. When you received communion, you did not get the cup. You only got the bread. And the reason was that the church taught that in the bread, you have the whole body and blood of Christ. You don't need the cup. That's reserved for the clergy. And they were afraid that you would spill it. And if it becomes the actual physical body and blood of Jesus, it's a real mess trying to clean that up. And so you don't get that. There was lots of penance. By that, there was the thought, it was a mistranslation of the Bible done by Jerome many centuries earlier, that said when in Matthew chapter 1 and Mark chapter, or Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1, where it says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The translation that Jerome had was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or kingdom of God is at hand, do penance and believe the gospel. And so what happened was that the church became a treasury of grace, and when they told you what to do out of their treasury, they could grant you forgiveness. This was what the church was like on the eve of the Reformation. There are three fundamental questions that the Reformation sought to answer. The first one is what we're going to talk about today. Where's our final authority? Where do we go for decisions about stuff like this? And the Reformers answered that question, the Scriptures alone provide the answers. The other two questions are, how are people made right with God? My brother's going to pick up on that next week. And then why is the third question. Why does the universe exist? Why do we exist? What is the purpose of all things? And that is the glory of God alone. This morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verse 12 all the way down through chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 12 and down to chapter 4, verse 4. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Please be seated. It says here in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is a promise of the Bible. Now, the gospel, it's my belief that the truth had been preserved through the ages, but the light had grown dim. And in fact, where there had been people who had popped up to say, wait a minute, this is all going the wrong way. People like John Wycliffe and John Huss in England and Croatia. There were great persecutions, and those people died. They were killed for their objections to the abuses that were going on in the church. Evil people and imposters, it says, cheats and swindlers will go from bad to worse. And notice, deceiving and being deceived. It isn't that these people were not sincere in their beliefs. It's that they were sincere and wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. Let me just share with you some of the things that happened just with the popes in the years leading up to the Reformation. Pope Sixtus IV, 1471 was when he became pope. He apparently had six illegitimate children, including one with his sister. That didn't stop him from policing the appetites of his underlings, though. He created a church tax on prostitutes and charged priests for having mistresses. He also had a taste for nepotism, as did many other of the popes. He made six of his nephews cardinals. If you're looking for a bright side, he did commission the painting of the Sistine Chapel. Pope Innocent VII, who became pope in 1484, was the first pope openly to acknowledge eight illegitimate children. Alexander VI became pope in 1492, but before then his name was Rodrigo Borgia, a member of the notorious Italian crime family, the Borgias. And in true crime family fashion, he used money to buy his way into the papacy. He also had several mistresses, fathered at least nine illegitimate children, There's more there that's even worse that I won't tell you about. Julius II, elected pope in 1503, historian Eamon Duffy calls him the most ferocious pope of the period, imperious, hot-tempered, manically active. He used to dress up in a silver suit of armor and lead troops up and down Italy, engaging in battles to extend the reach of the church's territory. But he had contracted syphilis, and on Good Friday, 1508, his feet were so covered by sores that the faithful could not kiss them. After becoming pope in 1513, Leo X became a famous patron of the arts, and he commissioned the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica. In order to pay for his grand plans, he authored the sale of what were called indulgences, which was the promise to remove the temporary punishment for sin out of the treasury of the church. Oddly enough, he left the papacy close to bankruptcy in 1521. He had a fellow that was his church marketer, you know, the guy that kind of marketed the church building program. Lots of bad stuff happens with church building programs, you know. And this fellow was by the name of Johannes Tetzel. And Tetzel ran around Europe saying, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." If you just paid enough money, you could get your loved one out of hundreds of thousands of years of torment in purgatory. Luther told the story that Tetzel had received a substantial amount of money at a town called Leipzig. A nobleman had asked Tetzel if it was possible to receive a letter of indulgence for a future sin. "Can I have an indulgence for a sin I'm about to commit?" And Tetzel quickly answered, "Yes, you can, but you have to pay right now," which the nobleman did and received the letter of indulgence. When Tetzel left Leipzig, the nobleman attacked him along the way, gave him a thorough beating, and took his money with the comment that that was the future sin that he had in mind. It was a world where evil people and imposters went on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let's think about some applications here. Just because a church, so-called, has increased numbers, increased money, increased influence, and increased excitement, that is no indication of its faithfulness to God. The Catholic Church on the eve of the Reformation had all of these. In fact, increasing popularity and influence generally means that churches lose rather than gain their prophetic voice of truth, because to stake out a position means that some people are going to disagree. The temptation, therefore, for popular things is to say as little controversial as possible so that as many people as possible will think that the church agrees with them. Second application, the issue of worship was a critical question of the 16th century. How do we worship? They were dead in earnest about it. Right or wrong, they were serious about it. Do we have the same zeal about that? Are we as zealous about the concern of our eternal souls? Are we as zealous about what constitutes the proper worship of God as the people of the 16th century did? Even those who were wrong were zealous for the right thing. Third application, the issue of authority is what was called the formal principle of the Reformation. On what basis do we believe anything is true? At the time, the Catholic Church said that the answer was the Bible and. And anytime you add an and to the Bible, you lose the Bible and you go with the and. And so they said the answer was the Bible and tradition, reason, the Pope, and the magisterium. And so they lost the scriptures. Today, we answer the question differently. If you ask the average person, how do you know something's true? They just say, well, because I think so. Each person is their own authority. This comes from the great philosopher of the 20th century, Hugh Hefner, who just recently died. In an interview in the 60s he had with William F. Buckley, Buckley pressed and pressed Hefner for the basis of this so-called new morality. On what authority are you saying that these things are true? And Hefner could not give any answer except to say, it's my opinion. Sadly, the basis of authority today is even less solid than that of the Catholic Church on the eve of the Reformation. It's important that you think about this. Why do you believe and think the way that you do? Is every subject reduced to personal opinion? Or is there an ultimate authority to which we can appeal? That's the question of the Reformation. Is there an ultimate authority to which we can appeal? And the Reformers said, yes, we appeal to the Bible. So let's look at verses 14 through 17, the recovery of the Bible. In the years immediately following Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses, in the course of about 7 to 10 years, the Bible was translated into French, English, and German. By Luther's death in 1546, it was estimated that over 500,000 copies of his German Bible were in people's hands. This key question, how do we know what is true? The Reformers answered, the Bible is our starting place and it is our final authority. Now the question we have to ask is, why can we say with confidence that the Reformers were right? Because the Catholic Church was saying Bible, tradition, reason, Pope, magisterium. Let's look at the Scriptures itself and tell us why we know this. First of all, the first reason is found there just at verse 15. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Reason number one, the Scriptures reveal the way to which we are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. All the other solas of the Reformation follow from this principle, the Scriptures are what teach us the way. The second reason is found in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Only the Scriptures are God-breathed. The word is sometimes translated inspired, breathed out. And the issue is sometimes we think of the word inspiration as in, oh, an artist has an inspiration, or I have an inspiring thought. That's not what's being talked about, which is why the English Standard Version, I think, translates it the way it does. It's breathed out by God. Let me tell you about the problem with tradition, popes, and the magisterium. The problem with them is that they, too, have to be interpreted. And so rather than solve a problem, it actually creates millions more because popes and councils disagree with and contradict one another. The problem with reason is that it's broken by the fall just as much as our wills are. And that's why the study of Scripture in community is so important. No Scripture is given by anyone's private interpretation, but instead holy men of God were moved as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20. But of foremost importance here is that only the Scriptures are God-breathed. What is written in Scripture is the very Word of God. Only the Word of God has the power of God. And that was the verse that we began our service with. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only the Word of God has this kind of power. The scriptures alone are God-breathed, not an inspiration of human uplift like that song was inspiring, but it's an inspiration of existence. The Bible was brought into existence by the breath or spirit of God. The Bible originated in the mind of God and was communicated to human writers by God's spirit, not in a dictation fashion. The Bible says, no prophecy ever was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that you see the imprint of human personality as well as divine authorship. The scriptures did not exist and then God made it inspired. He inspired it and used the prophets and apostles to communicate it. And so the reformers really believed and trusted in this book. Luther said, a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above pope or council without it. One day, William Tyndale was in the company of a certain church leader, and in talking and debating with him, he drove home to him this issue of the importance of the scriptures. And this fellow who was talking to Tyndale said, we are better, it's better for us to be without God's laws than to be without the Pope's. And William Tyndale says, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And he added, if God spares me life ere many years, God will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than you do. Because it was Tyndale's intention to translate the Bible into English. All scripture. Not all fill in the blank of something else. All psychology. All science. All what fill in any blank. No, only scripture is breathed out by God. And not just the parts of scripture that I like. The problem with scripture and is that the and always ends up in charge and we pick and choose out of the Bible what we like and what we don't like. And it's not just the quote-unquote spiritual parts, the parts that talk about history, the parts where it says something about how God made the world. Those are just as God-breathed as any other part of the Bible. So the scriptures are God-breathed. The scriptures are the things that make us wise for salvation. And second reason, only the scripture can do what scripture does. Only the scripture can do what scripture does. It says, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The scriptures teach us how to think. Hence the words teaching and reproof. Positively, it teaches us the right things. That's the word teaching. And negatively, it corrects wrong thinking. That's reproof. Knocking us up alongside the head and saying, no, you're thinking wrong. The Bible does that for us. And then not only do the scriptures tell us how to think, the Bible teaches us how to live. Do you see the second two things there in verse 16? For correction and for training in righteousness. Negatively, the Bible corrects our wrong actions for correction. The idea is improvement, correction, restoration. And then positively, it shows us the way to do what's right for training in righteousness, training, upbringing, maturity. So the scriptures make us wise for salvation. The scriptures are God-breathed. Only the scripture can do what scripture does. And finally, verse 17, only the scripture equips us to be a completely nurtured God kind of people. Only the scripture equips us to be a completely nurtured God kind of people. The Bible is our sufficiency, that the man of God may be competent. The idea of that word is complete. The King James Version translates it perfect, not in the sense of flawless, but the idea of wholeness. The man of God might be whole, equipped for every good work. This describes the goal of Scripture, a completely nurtured person. complete, capable, proficient, able to meet all demands kind of person. We don't mean by the Scriptures alone that we consult nothing but Scripture, but it does mean that we consult the Scriptures first and last. The Bible has the final say on everything that the Bible has something to say about. The Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. It doesn't need any help. So the Bible does not say anything maybe about how to change the oil in my car, or what kind of diet will help me live a long life, or how to do surgery. Where the Bible does not speak, we're called upon to use reason, experience, tradition, others' wisdom, and the study of God's universe. But on the matter of equipping us to be complete, mature, proficient followers of the living God, it all comes down to the Bible, to Scripture. Let's think about some applications. The church has no authority except as she submits to the Word of God. You know, there are a lot of people who defenders of Roman Catholicism, for example, who make much about the continuity of the popes as though institutional continuity is important. But what's really important is gospel continuity. Does what the church teach align with the Bible? That's the continuity we're after. The church does not establish the Bible as authentic. The Bible establishes the church as authentic. John Calvin said, "The difference between us and the papists is that they believe that the church cannot be the pillar of truth unless she presides over the Word of God. We, on the other hand, assert that it is because she reverently subjects herself to the Word of God that the truth is preserved by her and is passed on to others by her hands." So we need to recognize what the authority of the church is. The church's authority is not above that of Scripture. Second application: God made His Word scarce in the days right before the Reformation. There wasn't much of a clear teaching of the gospel of grace through faith in Christ. Just like in 1 Samuel 3, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Just like it was predicted in Amos chapter 8, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." God has allowed His word in human history to become scarce, and the days leading up to the Reformation was one of those times. And you know what? He can do that again. If we're not careful, it will happen again. Third application: is the Bible enough for you? Is the Bible enough for you? It's so common for me to hear, "I know what the Bible says, but." As soon as I get to "but," I quit listening. Is the Bible enough for you? "Oh, I know the Bible, but I really want something that really is going to..." No, there is no other place. The Scriptures are what equip you. So now I want to ask this question: what is it like to be a church in the 21st century? Looked at what it was like in the Reformation days. We've looked at what the Scriptures do. You know, the recovery of the Bible was part of the Reformation. Now, what is it like to be a church in the 21st century? Well, according to verse 3 of chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. The endurance of sound teaching is on the decline, folks. Attention spans are declining. We are stimulated visually. We want to hear what we want to hear. Having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now, in case you think that, "Oh, things haven't changed that much," let me just share with you about two different preachers of the Reformation and how they preached. Calvin. John Calvin preached from the New Testament on Sunday mornings, and from the New Testament or Psalms on Sunday afternoons, and from the Old Testament every morning of the week at 6 a.m., and people actually showed up. He preached 123 sermons on Genesis, 201 on Deuteronomy, 107 on 1 Samuel, 159 sermons on the book of Job, 353 sermons on Isaiah, 175 on Ezekiel. We just finished a series in Daniel. I did 16 messages. Calvin preached 47. He did 189 sermons in Acts, 110 in 1 Corinthians. I did 20 messages from the Epistle to the Galatians. Calvin did 43. And Calvin preached without notes. All he had in front of him was a Hebrew Bible when he was preaching from the Old Testament, and a Greek New Testament when he preached from the New. Ulrich Zwingli was the early reformer in the city of Zurich in Switzerland. In 1519, he began preaching not from a lectionary, which was the reading order given by the church authorities, but instead, he started in Matthew 1 and he started preaching all the way through the Bible, a revolutionary concept. Nobody had ever done it before. He began with Matthew, continued through Acts, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Peter. In 7 years, he had preached through the New Testament, and he began to preach from the Old. Here's what he had to say. When I was younger, I gave myself too much to human teaching like others of my day. About 7 or 8 years ago, I undertook to devote myself entirely to the Scriptures. And when I did so, I was always prevented by philosophy and theology. But eventually I came to the point where, led by the Word and Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all these things and to learn the doctrine of God direct from His own Word. Then I began to ask God for light, and the Scriptures became far clearer to me. Today, we demand teachers who will tell us what we once said. If we want to justify our sexual identity, our divorce, our goodness, just inherent goodness, we can find indeed a teacher who will tell us how good we are. If you want to know how to be happy, how to get the life that you want, you can get a teacher who will tell you in 5 to 6 messages something practical along those themes. Even better, the teacher will pull out a verse from the Bible that fits what he is saying in some distorted way, and that way it looks biblical, even if it's not. Verse 4 of 2 Timothy 4 says, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Myths like the wonders of yoga, the idea that God exists to make you happy and fulfilled, the myth that success as you define it is how God wants to bless you. These are all myths that are taught from the pulpits of the churches of the 21st century. Is it any wonder, then, why Paul was so solemn in his charge to Pastor Timothy? Look at verse 1. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. There's a solemnness here. God's here. He's a judge who's to judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom. He's coming, and His kingdom is all that matters. So what's the command? Preach the Word. Whether it's successful or not, in season or out of season, whether you have a lot of people excited about it or nobody interested in it at all, preach the Word. And then he says, be a pastor. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Let's think about some applications here. Before the Reformation, congregations were not allowed to sing. After the Reformation, Luther gave the church a song to sing. In fact, he wrote songs, you know, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, those kinds of songs. John Calvin rewrote songs to new tunes for singing the Psalms. In fact, by the way, did you know that John Calvin was criticized for his new songs? The people in the church derisively called them Geneva jigs. We don't want any of those Geneva jigs. Give us the old songs. We like them better. Some things never change. My wife was at Eastview last weekend for a conference called The Heart of the Artist. The speaker there mentioned that there was he was leading worship at a practice, and the people that were part of the practice said, "Well, wait a minute. It feels like we're just the background singers here. When are we going to get to do something to show off what we do?" And he turned to those guys and he said, "We're all background. We're all background in the worship of the Holy God," and he's exactly right. There's no such thing as some professionals that do stuff and everybody else watches. In terms of our worship, God can make his word scarce. You should do all you can to cherish and exalt the word of God personally and as a church. Architecture has changed. When you walk in here, you have pews to sit in. You have a Bible that's been translated in your language. The pastor speaks your native tongue. The pulpit is at the center of this. As you walk in here, in every way, in architecture and every other way, what we are exalting is the Scriptures alone. Sola Scriptura. I want to show you a picture. Now there's, when you see this picture, you might think, "Oh wow, look how beautiful that is. I'm horrified by it." Let me explain to you why. That barrier there is called the rood screen, R-O-O-D, not R-U-D-E, R-O-O-D. It's Saxon for cross. It's because there's always a crucifix above it. In the days before the Reformation, this was the front of the church. And you see the altar way in the back, as far away from the people as you can get. It's because you don't have access. It's only the precious few people have access, you see. Do you see the seats? That's reserved for the clergy, the clerics. They sat there. And they were the ones that sang the chants there to each other, not to you. They're singing it to each other. The Reformation, Scriptures alone, they tore down the rood screen. And they let the congregation have a voice to sing the gospel of Christ. And they translated the Bible so that you could read it. That is not beautiful. That is horrible. And did you know that the Roman Catholic Church also tore out their rood screens? Not because they saw it was wrong, but because they saw that the people liked it. The pulpit is in the center now. You get to sing. You drink the cup. You get to sit. The service is in a language you understand. You did not have a Bible, now you have a Bible. In architecture and every other way, here at the Oak, the Word of God is exalted as the first and final authority. And the Bible that you hold in your hands, no matter what version it is thanks to a man by the name of William Tyndale. He studied at Oxford University, and after he had made a Master of Arts, he was found to be a virtuous enough person to start studying theology. But the official course of theology did not include a study of Scripture. Tyndale later complained, "They've ordained that no man shall look on the Scripture until he be nostled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he's clean shut out of understanding the Scriptures." Tyndale was a gifted linguist, and he became fluent over the years in French, Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, Latin, and Spanish, in addition to English. Tyndale was betrayed by a friend while he was in Germany. He ended up, I think it was Belgium, where he was betrayed, taken back to England, and he was strangled to death while tied at the stake, and then his dead body was burned. And before he was strangled, he prayed this prayer: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And within 4 years of his death, the Bible had been translated into English 4 different times. And within a generation, the King of England commissioned the King James Version of the Bible. Tyndale's prayer was answered. Martin Luther, at the end of his life, he had some young students who asked him to explain his work. What were you able to accomplish with your life? Luther declared this: "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Sola Scriptura, the clarion call of the Reformation. Let us make it ours as well. Father in heaven, we thank you for those who've gone before us that have made the Scriptures of such deep value. And now we ask that as we enter into this time of communion, we would understand the preciousness with which we take up the bread and the cup, that it is something for all of us, not as the very body and blood of Jesus, but rather as a remembrance of who he is and what he has accomplished for us in space and time at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.